Well, thank you very much, and good afternoon to everyone. Nice to see everyone here, and I'll just say, since this is my last session, that it's been a real privilege to have been with you at this conference, and it's made my first visit here very enjoyable. And we'll see what the assessment of the ministry has been. It might also be my last visit here. I don't know. Two visits in one. But certainly it has been a privilege to have been with you. And as I was sitting over at Garland this morning, I felt very welcome among you. I'd like to invite you to turn again in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I think we'll take the time to read the entire chapter, particularly for those that have not been with us for other meetings of the conference. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from thee, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Well, we've been following this theme of thought in 2 Timothy, particularly in chapter 1, challenges and encouragements for the last days. And as I mentioned in the previous message, I identified at least eight of these. There may be more that you could find, but I've identified at least eight challenges and encouragements for those of us living in the last days. They were initially given to Timothy, for challenges lay before Timothy in his day, just as they lay before us in our day. We looked at the preparation of God in our lives as one of the encouragements that God has prepared us for the service that has called us to, just as he had prepared both Paul and Timothy for their respective ministries. And then we notice the gift of God in verses 6 and 7. how that God has, through His Spirit, given us all supernatural gifts, spiritual gifts that have come from the Lord Himself through the Spirit of God for the building up of the body of Christ. And each and every one of us possess these one, at least one of these gifts. And that is both a challenge to us that we are called to exercise it, and it is an encouragement to us that it is an enablement from the Lord for our service. And then thirdly, we notice in verse 8, the power of God. The power of God in our lives. How Paul was a man who endured the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He did not do it on his own strength or his own ability, but he discovered through life's experiences that when he was brought to an end of himself, that he could no longer rely on himself, is just when the power of God is evident in our lives. And we need that. We need the power of God among us, don't we? We cannot go about the business of the work of the Lord, the work of the local church, merely on human ingenuity, on simply being clever, or even working hard. Although some of these things are brought to bear, in the final analysis, what we need among us today is the power of God at work. For it's the power of God that will bring men and women to Christ. It's the power of God that will give us power and effectiveness in service. And we need the power of God, and the power of God will be seen among us when we come to an end of ourselves. Sometimes assemblies feel very weak and ineffective. And that's not a bad step to entering into the power of God. It's when we feel very confident about ourselves and our programs that we run the risk of falling into the condition of the churches as they're seen in the book of Revelation, particularly the condition of the Laodicean church, busy and active, thriving in all kinds of things, and yet nonetheless out of touch with the Lord Himself. And so when we feel we're small and when we feel we're weak, that's the time to get down in prayer and ask the Lord to help us and to bless our work. And when we come to an end of ourselves in weakness, we will see the power of God. Well, the fourth challenge and encouragement that we see in the next few verses, I suggest to you, is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. We find that in verses 9 to 11. Now, we're preaching on these this morning over at Garland. So the Garland people, you might be thinking you can go to sleep now, but we're not going to preach on the same thing. So you better pay attention, because I hope we've got some new things here that we didn't look at this morning. The purposes of God. Notice these verses. He says in verse 9, with reference to God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. There we have the purpose of God, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now again, we remind ourselves of the circumstances under which Paul wrote. He was in prison, and as we've indicated, it was from this imprisonment that he was executed. He writes this letter to Timothy, a younger man who would now be facing the challenges and responsibilities of Christian service in the absence of his older companion in the work, Paul. He was now going to be left, in a sense, alone, humanly speaking, to carry on the work of the Lord. And circumstances were not good. Persecution was increasing. There was increasing elements of false doctrine being taught and promoted among the churches. There was division. There were all kinds of problems. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Much like our present day. And Timothy was likely feeling the burden of this, and the great temptation is, when things get tough and when things get difficult, just to avoid problems, just to shrink back from our responsibilities. But Paul is challenging Timothy here, and reminding him that what was before him, the difficulty of circumstances, perhaps it might have been matters of false doctrine, perhaps it might have been overbearing personalities of false teachers, whatever other problems that they were facing, he's reminding Timothy that there is a much bigger picture here. In a sense, he was asking Timothy to stand back and see what he was really involved in. And what he was really involved in was the unfolding purposes of God. Now, I wonder, do we see ourselves in our present period of time and even in our own local circumstances as part of the unfolding eternal purposes of God? Or do we see things simply as our own local situation? It's very easy to see just that, isn't it? Our own assembly. And the people that we're used to seeing all the time. And our own problems. And our own difficulties. And our own limitations. And the routine of the week by week. And to think, well, this is just the way it is here in this place, and we're struggling along, and we've got this problem, and that situation, and the other situation. And that's all we see. Well, we do well to stand back and consider what God is really doing here. This is an eternal purpose. Notice what he says. In verse 9, it is his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, the word experts tell us that another way of referring to that world began is eternal times. Before things began, God had a purpose. A purpose that would unfold in the person of his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Before this world was brought into existence, before the creation of Adam and Eve, before the fall, before the flood, before all of the things that have unfolded throughout human history, God has had an eternal purpose and design that finds itself firmly rooted and will find its eventual consummation and fulfillment centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul goes on to say, this purpose before the world began is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. While it was designed in eternity past, before the world began, it has been unfolding before our very eyes in human history. And it is centered in the person of Christ. It is now made manifest by the appearing, that is in history, of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we spoke briefly this morning in Garland about this phrase, he has abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel. How this is one of the great features of the gospel, that it is a message of life. It is a message that says death has been abolished. That in fact there is no other message in the world that can deal with the subject of death. Now from time to time, I'm asked to speak at funerals, take funerals. Now, we have a man in our assembly who is very good at working with people. He does a mission work on the Welland Canal, which is a canal that connects the Great Lakes, bypassing Niagara Falls. It's a great industrial shipping lane, and he goes on the ships and gives out tracts and books and tries to reach people with the gospel. And he took a funeral one time, and he's got a very pleasing personality, and he always has a big smile on his face. Now, this smile on his face actually is not so much that he's smiling, it just seems to be the construction of his face. You know, some people, they have the opposite. you know, you look at their face and you feel bad just looking at them. But this fellow just has this big smile on his face. And so he took this funeral. And he told me afterwards that actually some of the family were a little bit upset by the way he handled this funeral, because he seemed to have this big grin on his face all the time. And so he thought, you know, I don't think that I should take funerals. And so he was asked again to take another funeral. And so he said, well, no, he says, I really don't think I should take a funeral. I don't seem to be very good at taking funerals. He says, but you might want to call Brian Gunning. He says, he has a funeral personality. Now, these are my friends, you see. They say without friends, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But, you know, one of the things that we have when we speak at a funeral, that we have the tremendous privilege of being able, from the Word of God, to deal with the subject of death head on. There is nothing like the Christian gospel when it comes to this matter of death. Christ, it says here, has abolished death. He has rendered it powerless. He has come and he has dealt with death through his own death at the cross. The writer to the Hebrews says that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That it is only through the death of Christ at the cross of Calvary that we have confidence that we are possessors of eternal life. This message that reaches the whole world, because every person must deal with the problem of death. And none of the world religions and none of the world's philosophies can speak to the matter of death like the Christian gospel has. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised himself from the dead, death could not hold him. And he turned around and walked back out of death and is the resurrection and the life. Paul says this is part of God's eternal purpose, that in redeeming mankind from the power of sin, Christ Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is an unfolding purpose of God. Now, we notice what the Apostle Peter wrote about this. Turn for a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Now it's with regards to salvation. Notice what he says, 1 Peter 1 and 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when he, that is the Spirit of Christ, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, that is the prophets, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. In a similar way, Peter is bringing before his readers this unfolding purpose of God. He said, this salvation that you have, that you possess, this is something that the ancient prophets looked into. Notice what he says, they inquired and searched diligently and even prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That is, these Old Testament prophets, as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and Peter refers to it as the Spirit of Christ, that those Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was something that had not yet occurred. It was something that would not occur in their lifetime. And so we pick up the Old Testament prophets, and we read Isaiah, and we read Jeremiah, and we read Daniel, and we read all of these Old Testament writers who wrote in anticipation of the coming of Christ. For in God's purposes, this had all been designed in eternal times before the world began, but was progressively revealed to the Word, to the world, through the instrumentality of His prophets. And so those prophets inquired diligently, and they searched, and they prophesied. You think of the great prophetic, the great messianic prophecies that we find in Isaiah, the ones we find in the Psalms, the ones we find in Jeremiah, and others like them, as they look forward to the coming of Christ, the sufferings, and the glory that should follow. Now they were searching. Interesting to notice here that it is the Spirit of Christ that testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That is, the Lord Himself knew of His own sufferings that He would face when He came into this world. It was something that He understood and consciously and willfully participated in the will of the Father, something that had been designed in eternal times. And these prophets spoke of this. That there's coming a day when there would be this great salvation. Isaiah writes about the Gentiles coming to know the Lord. Now, we have to put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes. The Gentiles, to his way of thinking, would have been the pagan Canaanites around him. People that were involved in all kinds of things. Hostility against God's people, the pagan practices of worship, the offering of children as sacrifices in their pagan religions, and all kinds of horrible things. And yet the Spirit of God moves in Isaiah and says, the Gentiles are going to come to know the Lord. That God is going to speak to the Gentiles, and Isaiah must have been scratching his head. How could this possibly be? They searched diligently, inquired, searching what or what manner of time all these things that should happen. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Peter says, we are now living in the fulfillment of the things that those Old Testament prophets anticipated. We can imagine their dilemma. We look at Bible prophecy, and we see things yet to occur in a future dispensation, in a future period. Things that we might wonder, well, how's that all going to work out? How's the tribulation going to actually unfold? How is this going to happen? How is that going to happen? And then the millennial reign of Christ. How will this occur, and how will that occur, and what will the world look like? And we search, and we think, and we speculate as to what these things might be like. Well, these prophets were in exactly the same situation. And Peter says, you now enjoy the full revelation. To use Paul's words again, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in this age, the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God, the church age, when all that had been anticipated in eternity past is now fully revealed in the person of Christ. And we see that God's Son is the Redeemer. He is the Savior of the world. And the main focus, the main purpose, the main interest of God right now is the building of His church through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. He is not primarily interested in the nations at this moment. He is not primarily interested in the nation of Israel at this moment. His main purpose in this period of history is the building of his church through the preaching of the gospel. This, at this point in history, is the manifestation of the eternal purpose of God. Now let's bring that back, if we can, down to our own local fellowships. Do we really see ourselves as being part of the unfolding purposes of God? That ministry to which you have been called in your local assembly to shepherd the people of God with all of its challenges and all of its difficulties and all of its seemingly unsolvable problems, do you really see that as your part in the eternal purpose of God? That Sunday school class, that young people's work, that ministry of writing or preaching, that work around the building, that work in the kitchen, that coming out to prayer meeting when you don't feel like coming out to prayer meeting, the camp work, the young people's conferences, all of the things that are involved, all the ministries that people are involved in. Do we really have a picture of this? This is the unfolding purposes of God. And you and I, as believers in Christ, are privileged to be part of it. And no job is unimportant, as we were saying the other night. No job is unnecessary. Everyone has a role to play in this. And we shouldn't think that it's all done by the big preachers or the big writers or the famous missionaries. All of us have a role to play. Maybe your job is to take out the garbage here at the chapel. Well, if that is your job under God, it is part of God's eternal purpose, and He's fitting all the pieces together for His eternal glory. Now, where that challenges me is I begin to think of all of the other things I spend my time on, all of the other demands that we have brought before us. We have demands of business, we have demands of career, demands of professions, we have demands of family, and all of these things have their rightful place. God is not suggesting that we simply abandon normal duties in society. In fact, Paul addresses these. He addresses the servants, and he addresses the masters, and the husbands, and the wives, and the children, that we all have to play a role in life, and we have to go about our daily work, and we have to be good employees and good employers. We don't just sort of withdraw from society in order to participate in the purpose of God. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that sometimes these things can encroach upon our lives in ways that they don't need to. And that if we're not careful, we are going to be carried away by the world's agenda, by the world's purpose. And that is a lost cause. The world's agenda, the world's purpose, is destined for failure and defeat. And it would be a tragedy of immense proportions if we, as Christian believers, saved by the grace of God, redeemed through the death of Christ, part of this purpose would squander our spiritual heritage, our spiritual capital, to squander it away on the purposes of this world and have nothing left for God, have no time for the prayer meeting, no time for the work of the local assembly, no time to do what the Lord might have called us to do, gifted us to do, enabled us to do. What a tragedy that would be when what we have here are the eternal purposes of God. Nothing in this world has that eternal character about it. To get to the end of your career and simply have acquired a lot of money or been very successful and all of these kinds of things, while it may have its place to a degree, if it's been done at the expense of the work of the Lord, it is a tragic loss. And how we need to assess these things in our own individual lives before the Lord. Am I really available to the Lord? Am I really part of this eternal purpose of God? What a privilege for us. As sinners, we've been redeemed and brought into His purpose. And so that's both a challenge and encouragement to us, the purpose of God. Number five, the promise of God in verse 12. The promise of God. Paul says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We notice firstly Paul's pain, for the which cause I suffer these things. You see, it was this sense of the purpose of God in his life that enabled him to suffer what he suffered. You see, Paul could have avoided the sufferings. Paul could have simply quieted down. He could have been not so vocal. He could have shrunk back from preaching the gospel, and the Romans likely wouldn't have bothered him at all, and the Jews would have given him no trouble. But he suffered these things for the which cause I suffer these things. He had that sense of the purpose of God, but he suffered a great deal of pain in his life. We see in chapter 4 how he was abandoned alone in prison. We see how when he was called to stand before the Roman authorities, that no one would stand with him. That those who had been among his previous converts had turned away from him. And there he was alone in a Roman prison. Throughout his life he suffered physically, beatings, imprisonment, near-death experiences, or near-heaven experiences, as I like to call them. He suffered, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul's pain. But then we notice Paul's perseverance, secondly. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, or I am not disappointed. He had a great sense of perseverance. He knew there was a greater purpose. He knew there was something bigger than his pain, and he did not allow that discouragement to take over his life. Too often, I think, we're too easily discouraged, too quick to give up with the least little bit of opposition or difficulty. But here was a man who faced it all, and he was going to persevere. I am not ashamed. I am not disappointed. I am not unsettled as to the final outcome of all of these things. And thirdly, we find Paul's persuasion. Paul's persuasion, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. I know whom. He is able. I am persuaded. Notice what his focus is. His focus is not on his circumstances, but his focus is on the Lord. I know whom I have believed. He knew the Lord. He knew the character of the Lord. He knew how the Lord operated. And he knew that even though he found himself in prison, even though humanly speaking it looked bleak, he knew in the final analysis the Lord would not let him down. I know whom I have believed. Paul's faith was not in men. It wasn't even in his brethren that he enjoyed fellowship with. His faith, his confidence was in the Lord. I know whom I have believed. I know that he is able. And I am persuaded. And this leads us to Paul's prospect. He says, I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, translators and commentators have different views of how that should appear. Some suggest that should appear that he is able to keep that which has been committed unto me against that day. In other words, the idea that Paul himself held the deposit of truth and that the Lord would preserve him finally unto the end. Others suggest, no, the language here is a fair translation, that the idea that all that Paul had invested in the Lord's work, that the Lord would not abandon him, but would reward him for it. Regardless, Paul's view was on that day. That was his prospect, that day. If we go to chapter 4 and verse 8, we notice this. A beautiful verse, 4 and 8. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And then notice what he says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul looked forward to that day. Perhaps he was thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, when the works of our service will be evaluated and rewards will be given out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That day of compensation, that day of reward, that day when the Lord will make it all up to us, anything that we have suffered, loss. He will be no man's debtor, and there's going to be some tremendous rewards handed out on that day. You see, Paul lived in light of that day. He valued this world against that day. This is why he wasn't suckered into this world, as so many of us often are. That's why the values of this world had no appeal to him. He couldn't have cared two hoots about building up great wealth in this world. It didn't register with him. It didn't even make sense to him, because he knew he was living for another day to come. Why be all worried and anxious about this world when we're built for heaven? The Lord's already promised to look after us in this world as far as the material needs are concerned. We don't have to be filled with anxiety over that. The Lord's got it all figured out. Now, you can worry if you want, but it's not going to do you any good. The Lord will look after. Paul says, I'm looking forward to that day. He was no fool, this man, Paul. You see, Paul could have been a great man in the world. He had great intellect. He had great ability. He had great experience. He could have had a tremendous job, perhaps a very prestigious job of teaching at one of the universities or in the rabbinical schools. He could have enjoyed the wealth and prestige of being among the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. He could have had a very comfortable life as far as this world is concerned. It didn't mean anything to him. The cause and purpose of Christ was far greater. He says there's a day coming when all of these things are going to be put right. I'm sending my investments ahead, and I'm going to realize them in a future day. The promise of God. And he says, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This wasn't a special promise for Paul. It's a promise for all of us here today. The Lord has it that day for us. And if we are faithful at our post, we may not have the ministry of Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, but we all have some ministry. We might not think our ministry is very great, but that's not the point. We are to be faithful to the sphere of service that God has called us to, the promise of God. And then number 6 is the Word of God. The Word of God, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God, the form of sound words. In verse 12, the emphasis there is on whom we believe. On whom we believe. In verse 13, it's what we believe. What we believe. Now, the thought here is to hold fast the form of sound words. Another way of translating that is really have a pattern or an outline of sound words. Some commentators suggest that what Paul was speaking about here was a summary of the doctrines, to be able to hold that in a mental outline. Of course, the time Paul wrote, the New Testament was not complete, and all that they would have had in written form was the Old Testament. But regardless of what was intended here by this verse, the idea is to know and understand the Word of God. The form of sound, or as we mentioned in the other message, health-giving, healthy words, which thou hast heard of me. He says we are to hold this in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And we are always to hold the truth in love. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we are to speak the truth in love. That there is no conflict or contradiction between truth and love. If we really love people, we will speak the truth. And if we really understand the truth as it was intended to affect our lives, we will love people. These are not a choice that we make one or the other, either truth or love. The two are compatible and work harmoniously together. If I think I'm holding the truth, but have no real love for the people, there's something I'm missing in the truth. And if I feel that I want to be loving towards people, then part of that is going to demand that I am faithful in the truth of God's word. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a tremendous privilege of resources available to us to help us understand the word of God. Looking over a number of those books out there on the table, I own some of them. Unfortunately, I'm getting to the stage of life where I can't always remember what I own, and I end up buying books again. Now, I'm involved in a little bit of publishing, and one of the things we do in publishing from time to time, we change the covers of books. And that's always good for sales, because people are usually too dumb to realize that it's really the same book. It's just a different cover, so they buy the book again, you see. So that's good for sales. But nonetheless, we have tremendous resources available to us. I wonder, do we really appreciate that? And particularly young men, seize the opportunity to get good books. Those are excellent books that are out on that table. You might not be able to grasp all of them right now, but it's good to start to build a library of reference, and you will find yourself going back to books later in life that you thought were difficult before, but later on, now they seem to make perfect sense to you. That as you mature and as you grow, you'll have greater capacity to understand these things. But we need men and women who will give themselves to the patient and careful study of the Word of God. It takes work. It takes time. Sometimes it can be tedious. Sometimes it can be difficult. Sometimes we think we're not making any progress. But this is all part of the process. I know of no instant way to get Bible knowledge, to read a chapter, have it all, and move on to the next one. It takes work, it takes commitment, it takes time, it takes sacrifice. Are we willing to do that? If we do not do that, we are going to be swept away in a sea of error, and it can be lost in a generation. Are there young men and women here in this conference today who will before God determine, as God enables them, that they will give themselves to the study of the Word of God? Is God calling you to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God? And will you make that commitment to be a student of the Word of God? It takes time. It takes effort. The Word of God. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Number 7, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Verse 14, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep or guard by or through the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. Paul reminds Timothy here that we have the Spirit of God. That every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. That's true of every believer. There are no exceptions. The Spirit of God that dwelleth in us. But the Spirit of God dwelling in us doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit of God fully possesses us. There's a difference between the indwelling Spirit of God and the filling of the Spirit of God. And so in the Ephesian epistle, Paul exhorts the believers to be filled, or the idea is to keep on being filled with the Spirit of God. The thought is there that there is again the absence of self-rule in the life, allowing the Spirit of God to rule the life. The Spirit of God indwells all of us. This would remind Timothy that he was not alone. that even though Paul would be taken from this scene, he was not alone. He has the Spirit of God. And as we mentioned earlier, this is where the power of God comes from. It was the power of the Spirit of God that worked in the early church, in the preaching of the gospel, and in the teaching of doctrine, in the conviction of truth. We need that work of the Holy Spirit of God. Am I allowing the Spirit of God to rule my life? He dwells within me. But does he have control of my life? Am I yielded to the Spirit of God, or am I foolish enough to be a person of self-rule? I speak to myself as I think about this. The filling of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We all have the Spirit of God. We're warned in another of Paul's epistles, Ephesians, not to grieve the Spirit of God. To grieve not the Spirit of God. To grieve, what does that mean? It means to make sad, doesn't it? To bring sadness. Now, as I may have mentioned, my wife and I have 4 children, and 3 of them are now married and out of the home. One's still at home with us, and we have 1 grandson. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for our children. They're going on to the Lord, for which we are very grateful. But they weren't perfect children. I noticed their parents weren't perfect either in the process. And sometimes they did things that disappointed us. And if you have children, you likely have that experience. And sometimes it grieved me, it made me sad when my children did things like that. I wonder, do I grieve the Spirit of God? You see, the Spirit of God doesn't get angry with me. He's simply disappointed in me. He's made sad. He has come to dwell in me, a child of God. And I wonder in my life, am I guilty of grieving him? To grieve him, this certainly would not mean he was in control. It would mean I was trying to be in control. He certainly wouldn't be filling me if I am grieving him. I wonder how are we in our lives? How are we in our walk with the Lord? Are we grieving the Spirit of God? Are we hindering his work in our life? Or are we allowing him to have complete control? And then finally, the last encouragement and challenge that Paul lays before Timothy is what we could call the people of God. The people of God. He first of all gives a bad example of the people of God in verse 15. And then in verses 16 to the end, he gives a good example. Verse 15 says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." We know little about these men. We mentioned them briefly the other night. They turned away from Paul. And they were bad examples. They had abandoned Paul. And Paul is preparing Timothy for the fact that there's going to be situations among the people of God. There's going to be upsets. There's going to be conflicts. There's going to be disappointments. But that was no reason to give in or to quit because of those sad experiences. Paul is just preparing Timothy for that. And we have to be prepared for that. There are going to be these disappointments. There are going to be these conflicts. There are going to be these upsets. Upsets among believers in the assemblies. Upsets sometimes even among the elders. Upsets among missionaries. Upsets among full-time workers. Upsets in various aspects of the work of the Lord. These things exist. We don't want them to exist. We don't look for them. We don't want to be guilty of causing them. But the fact of the matter is that they do exist. And so Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." But Paul goes on quickly to say, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus." He was a different kind of man, different than Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here was a man, he says in verse 16, "He oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me." The thought here is that Onesiphorus made his way to Rome, and made it his business to come and visit Paul. Now, we can't imagine it's like our present prison system. where there would be visiting hours and where there would be opportunity to go and visit those who are incarcerated. Now, this was quite a different thing. Paul was held on charges of a capital crime. He had been sentenced for execution. They thought he was fomenting a movement of insurrection and rebellion against the state. And they were very carefully watching who associated with Paul, who was a companion of Paul, who had sympathies with Paul. And to go and see Paul was to incur a risk in your own life. But Onesiphorus didn't mind that. It says that he was in Rome, he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. He came to bring refreshment to Paul. He came to be associated with the man who was the prisoner in Rome. He says, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. Here was a man whose ministry was to refresh the people of God. We don't know if Onesiphorus ever wrote anything, or whether he was a preacher, an evangelist, a Bible teacher, an elder. We really don't know if he had any service like that, but he was a man who knew how to refresh the people of God. How about you and how about me? Do we have a refreshing ministry? This idea of refreshment here, I understand, is to bring cool water to bear. It has that idea associated with it, to satisfy a thirst. Are we the kind of people that refresh the people of God? Do we discourage them? Do we kind of stir them up? Are we kind of a troublemaker? Or are we one who is willing to refresh the people of God? One who sets that out as a ministry will find it as costly as it was in the case of Onesiphorus. He was a man who sought Paul out very diligently. He didn't do it just when it was convenient to do it. He was a man who made it his life's work to refresh the people of God. And I have met people like that. People who have no public ministry whatsoever, but they seem to have an ability to see a need, and they go in and they provide refreshment. I think of people who very faithfully give financially to the work of the Lord. You'd never know who they were. But they, in quiet and unnoticed ways, help in a great deal and in significant ways those who are involved in the work of the Lord. They never say anything, nothing is ever mentioned publicly, but behind the scenes they refresh the people of God. They see people in circumstances and situations, and they go in and they provide a refreshment of some kind. Perhaps it's a matter of being one who is willing to listen to those who are going through difficult times, to bring some needed comfort or encouragement, to be with them through the valleys. These are the people that provide refreshment to the people of God. He oft refreshed me. This was his life's ministry, the people of God. Timothy, Paul would be saying, there's lots out there like Onesiphorus. Remember him. You know him well. Be encouraged that among the people of God there are great supporters. And we can thankfully say that we see them right up to this present day. Maybe that's your ministry. And if that's your ministry, that's a tremendous thing. You know not what you are accomplishing in encouraging others in the work of the Lord. It's a form of leverage, as we say, and great things might be accomplished through your ministry of refreshment. Challenges and encouragements for the last days. The preparation of God in our lives, the gift of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, the promise of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. May we be challenged and encouraged in these, the last days.